The jazz trumpeter Louis Armstrong said, "My whole life, my whole soul, my whole spirit is to blow that horn." Easter is not just a Sunday. Easter is a season. And more than that, Easter is an experience that changes a lifetime. Once you get it, it changes everything. Indeed, it is a pathway to the assurance of an eternal lifetime. So you see how deep this thing is. It's the doorway we always sensed was there and always longed to open, and now it's open. It's not only a gift, it is also a responsibility, and we are to do something with it. It has implications, and it's going to take a whole lifetime of engagement to turn the jewel, turn the jewel, turn the jewel, to see all its facets. It's about something beautiful, and we want to dress it in the richest possible apparel. Now, my wife and my grandchildren and their mother played hooky last week. They were here for the early part of the service where the children took part, and then they skedoodled out the side door when the kids went off to Sunday school, and they all went over to the bay to purchase for Georgia, our gorgeous 13-year-old tall grandchild, a dress for her graduation. They all had an opinion, of course, as they do, and there were 250 dresses to look at, and they looked at every one of them. And my wife said, "We found the perfect dress. It is her. It shows her brilliance. It shows her beauty. It shows all the love we have poured into this child over the years and all the possibilities of her life ahead. It is a perfect dress." I said, "Well, church was good too." It's so wonderful to want to build something beautiful and dress it in the apparel that is fitting. So it is our task with Easter. So here's the text that gave the title to the sermon today, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 7 and 8. It's the same way with the lifeless instrument that produces sound. If they do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what's being played? If they do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is being played? Well, there are lots of trumpet tunes being played around us about Easter. These are some of them. Some folks say that Easter is about a sacrifice that has been made and accepted. This is about substitutionary atonement. That's the theological term for it. And the simple version, and I think the incorrect version, but the simple public version is this. God's angry with us. Jesus stepped up as God's beloved and took our place, and now God's not angry with us anymore. Is that the way you think the world works? Is that the way the universe works? Now, that was never the New Testament understanding of what happened on the cross. Now, there is a sacrifice there, because the sacrificial system around which the temple operated was the model out of which people in those days in Israel saw their relationship with God. You lay down a perfect sacrifice, and the great God accepts the sacrifice and grants you the love and the power and the life you need. It's the gift of a sacrifice to catch the eye of a God who loves us. But in the Middle Ages, about the year 1000, when the church had been chewing on this for a long time, that hardened idea of substitutionary atonement was born. God is mad. None of us can measure up. So God chooses himself in his own son and sacrifices himself and accepts his own sacrifice, and we skedoodle in the side door. Sounds a little strange. Now, I feel there is a need to placate some higher power. I think we do that all the time by human nature. If you've had a row at home, you try to fix it. And if things have broken down a bit at work with friends and with staff relations, you try to make amends. You take in a cake, you take flowers to your beloved, whatever it is, you try to make it right. And historically down the years, even in the simplest of times, shepherds and herders would take a sacrificial animal, a beautiful young animal from the flock, and offer it to whatever powers or whatever gods were there in order that the season ahead might be a blessed one, full of warm summer breezes and enough rain to make the pastures green, and so on. We do that naturally. We feel a need to make it right. And so the idea that one who loves us steps in our place, takes our place against the wrath to come that we might be spared, is a wonderful notion. Jesus said to lay down one's life for a friend is the greatest gift we can ever give. Well, first we experience redemption. First we experience that we have been rescued, and then we begin to tell stories of what it means. And the first one, the idea of sacrifice accepted, is a very early one, and one that needs to be watched, I think. Now, some say Easter is about our release from captivity. We feel freedom and our worth, and we feel a lightness of heart. It's if we've been released somehow from all the entanglements we get ourselves into over time, that the brokenness of the world, which has broken us all our lives, suddenly has no power to continue the breaking. And the model here is that of the Israelite rescue from Egypt in the Passover. We were slaves in Egypt, and the great God rose up one for us who stepped forward against the powers, and by the power of transformation, we were led from slavery to freedom. And the blood of a slain lamb painted on the doorposts of our houses enabled us to pass from death to life. There's the simple Old Testament model, which is echoed in the New Testament story of Easter. Some say Easter exemplifies the final rewards of great teaching and great daring and great loving. If there is truth and justice and mercy and victory over wrong in the world, then Jesus, in this victory on the cross and in the empty tomb, wins victory for these things for us. So all who seek to do these things in our own lifetime are ultimately guaranteed the victory and resurrection. The scales of the universe, they say, are tipped towards truth and justice now because Jesus has died and been raised on the cross. That picture of cross and resurrection is a sign of this deeper reality in which we live. Jesus did it, he loves me, therefore I can do it too, is the model. Some say that Easter is the doorway to a true and transformative cause in the world. The great boulders of greed and resistance and ignorance have been swept away in the rush of resurrection. And now the great virtues can race on ahead down an open channel. There will now be justice for the abused and love for the despised and inclusion for the invisible and health for the sick and a voice for the silent. Easter has done all those good things in a tidal wave of blessing. Well, you get the idea, the number of trumpet tunes that are around about Easter. Some of them get particularly unhelpful. Some say that Easter is proof that the Bible is true above all else. It's all about the Bible, they say. It isn't about life. It isn't about your experience of life. It isn't even about you and your relationship with God. It's all about the Bible. God is a great thinker somewhere and an author sitting at a desk in the sky, and God wrote the Bible for us. So if you just stick with the Bible, even though you can't understand two-thirds of what it's trying to say or the history out of which it comes, if you just stick with it, you'll be all right. As a matter of fact, if you stick with the things we tell you to stick with about the Bible, then we'll be all right because you'll be all right. He who controls the book will control lives and cultures, and you can see the kind of intolerance that arises from such an attitude. You know, the ancient Celts used to say there are two books. There's the big book and the little book. The big book is life experience. And the little book is the sacred text that is written down as a result of considering the life experience. And the big book is always more valuable than the little book. Some say that Easter has made the church the only lifeboat, and those who are in it are saved and blessed, and those outside it are damned and lost. The notion goes that the church knew the Savior. The church found the empty tomb. The church got the Spirit. The church raced through the empire like a hot knife through butter and set up a system of hard rule that lasted for 1,700 years unchallenged. When it speaks, God listens. When the church speaks, we are to listen. It is clear and strong. It stands against sin. It will tell us you can't be different. It will tell us you cannot experiment. It will tell us when we're wrong and when we're useless and when we're bad and when we're all going to roast. Is that the kind of community you want to live in? Is that the kind of experience of the sacred you have had? Is that the God you seek at the heart of your gentle life and soul? Well, today's readings give us insight towards the distinct sound we might make on our trumpet, the distinct sound we might make. The Acts passage pits resistance and control against unpredictability and freedom. Play it sweet is the directive. Play it sweet. Louis Armstrong said, "I got a simple rule about everybody. If you don't treat me right, shame on you." Well, the story in Acts is about a beggar, someone who is dragged every day to a pool outside the temple gate. And people drag him there and leave him there and hope for the best. And he asks for alms. He is looked down upon and despised and pitied and thought not to be a person, really, someone you can help or someone you can ignore. We have lots of them scattered all over the city. But he gets it right. Something wonderful happens to him. It doesn't happen to all the other more worthy people in our minds. It happens to him. There's something wrong with that, we say. And the location. It didn't even happen in the temple where the big sacrifices go on. It didn't happen where the priests are there and the rich robes and the songs are beautiful. It happened outside by the water with crowds milling by and half the crowds missing it. It happened. A miracle happened and he was healed. And the power was in the wrong hands. It wasn't in the hands of the officialdom. It was in the hands of two fisher folk from Galilee, rural hicks who were in touch with something profound that the temple could not understand. And people were amazed. And suddenly there was Easter power there in the room. The day belonged to Peter and John, says Luke in the book of Acts. But play it sweet. Once you win the victory, be careful how you toot your horn, he says. Now, Luke writes in a tone of mean-spirited condescension. Did you read that in the text? Because there was a fight going on among cousins. Jewish Christians, at the time Luke was writing, were beginning to fight with Jews. And they were beginning to say, Christians got it right, Jews got it wrong. So in the text we read, you killed God's son. Ha! He was the Messiah, and you killed him. You missed him. You killed. He was the very presence of God, and you sold him out to the Romans, and you asked for a killer instead. Ha, you fools. Your vision is too small. Your life choices are too blind. By God, you'd better repent. Now, they were speaking to the Sadducees, you see, says the story. The Sadducees was a group of very, very rich landowners who were stable in Jerusalem. They ran the temple and they ran the system. They were the elite upper class and they were determined no matter who ruled in the broader empire, be it Rome or Greece or whoever, they would maintain their power, they would maintain the structure, and they did not believe in an eternal life and all that airy-fairy resurrection stuff. They simply believed you make as much wealth as you can, you control as much power as you can, and you keep everybody else down. So the battle in this text is between the dreamers, if you like, the resurrection crew, and the Sadducees who said, it's ours, we're going to keep it, so just keep your voice down and stay away from us. So repent. You'd better repent. You got it wrong. How's that for a message to play to a multicultural contemporary society like this? Do you think it's going to play well? The world does want to kill its visionaries. We know that. It still wants to kill its visionaries, and it does every day. And power players are still going to want to keep their advantage. They do every day. Just read the newspapers and watch the news. And most of us are going to adjust to this most of the time to save our skins. That's human nature. We're just going to live with it. But we are folk who realize that there is another power in the room, and that power has the ability to change lives. So play the trumpet sweetly. Play it aware of life as it is, and play it mercifully for those you find and in yourself who are caught up in all the gears and wheels of it. Well, the letter known as 1 John gives us the tone in which we shall play. Play it warm. Louis Armstrong says each man has his own music bubbling up inside. We've got to love to be able to play. So this text in 1 John tells us who we are because of Easter. Listen to what it says. We are blessed. We have been awakened to wonder, and therefore we are different people. We have a loving nature, and we are assured of our life in God. That is the anchorage out of which we live every day. And we meet God in the real street with real feelings and with hopes and fears that everyone else shares as human beings. And it's all very messy sometimes, but it is real. Now, the enemy, or the one against whom this text was speaking in this case, was a group called the Gnostics. Now, the Gnostics were philosophical intellectuals who drew wisdom from a variety of streams in the ancient world. Yes, this is a wise thought, and this is a wise way to proceed. A little bit of the Epicureans, a little bit of the Cynics, whatever. And they spun them into the gospel to make a soup that was almost unrecognizable from the first soup that was made in the earliest days. The Gnostics would blend a bit of philosophy and a bit of mysticism, and they wanted to step back from the grit of the street and the great unwashed, and they wanted to philosophize about the meaning of faith. And they said among themselves, it's about knowing. And somehow we, because of our giftedness, we know. We've been allowed to know Gnosticism, to know. We've been allowed to know how it really is. And God is pure above the street. God is pure light. And we are like small birds in a cage. We have a bit of divine light in us, and that light is just dying to break free and get out of the darkness and brokenness of this world. And the great God would never, ever enter the world in its darkness and its ugliness. Indeed, the great God borrowed the body of Jesus, they said, and stayed with him to teach us through the body of Jesus. And when things got rough on the cross and he was going to die, the Spirit left him in its purity, went back to heaven, and Jesus' body died in the dirt like everyone else's does. Welcome to Gnosticism. And the early church said, no, 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 no. The Spirit is real. It happens in real lives, in the mixed up, musty, broken, and concerned lives we all live. It happens on the street, and we go out into the world wrapped in a sense that we are known and that we are loved and our destiny in God is assured. And with that, we can push through the muck and mire and make a difference in the everyday world. Do you see the difference? The gospel is street food, says the text, not dinner in some posh private club. Play it warm is the directive. Well, the resurrection appearance in Luke displays the earthiness needed for jazz and the majesty required for classical greatness. And the directive here is play it real. Play it real. Louis Armstrong said, "Give me a kiss to build a dream on, and my imagination will thrive upon that kiss. Sweetheart, I ask no more than this, a kiss to build a dream on." And I was thinking that Luke's resurrection stories are a great kiss to build a dream on. Had you thought that before? This appearance happens behind a locked door in Luke. Suddenly Jesus appears almost in the flesh, says Luke, to his startled and unbelieving disciples. But before that, the story that precedes that is the walk along the Emmaus Road. Remember? The mood is one of sadness and disillusionment. There is a moment of unexpected companionship then. Someone who is a stranger yet strangely familiar joins them and overhears their conversation. And then there is a clear presentation of all the truth that has been unfolding all along. He opened the scriptures to them and from the beginning to the end told of the way God threads meaning through life and how God brings life out of death. And then around a quiet dinner, the realities of life began to dawn. Did we not feel our hearts burn within us as he broke bread with us at the table and walked with us there on the road? Dinners can be that powerful and that real. Resurrection comes real. We had two dear friends in Australia when we were down there visiting, and we knew them socially, and we knew them on clan gatherings. But in this case, they said, let's go antiquing this afternoon, and then we'll take you up into the hills to one of our favorite little inns, and we'll have dinner. And it was chilly by evening, and we went and sat at a table in this inn full of dark wood, and there was a fire roaring in the fireplace. And over dinner, the two young men began to tell us about how they met and how they fell in love and what their life was like. And they told us how they were accepted in some places and rejected in others, and how they had gained a tremendous sense of friendship, and how deeply they loved each other, and how glad they were to be our friends. And suddenly our hearts were burning. Did we not feel our hearts burning as they walked with us on the road and sat with us around the table? Resurrection, some kind of new life out of the threat of death. Well, I think this is true in our experience. Are our loved ones really, really dead? Do they not somehow walk with us on the road as we go? Is it that blank and that blunt? It's either biological life or biological death? Or are we hearing the voices and feeling the warm hands and touch of our loved ones in the most unexpected of places? I believe we are in a big world where revelation takes the place of ruin. So play it sweet, play it warm, play it real. When it comes to Easter, conveying the music of Easter, we are all brass players in the band. And so, in this generation, play what you know. Play what you feel. Play what you need to happen. Play to the common hunger in all of us. Play over the cultural ridicule that we'll find. And play your heart out. If the trumpet makes an indistinct sound, writes Paul, who will get ready for battle? Since you are eager for spiritual gifts, strive to excel in them for the building up of the church, he writes. And Louis Armstrong says, my whole life, my whole soul, my whole spirit is to blow that horn.